2018, Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning wrote a book called The Rise of Victimhood Culture. Subtitle was Microaggressions, Safe Spaces, and the New Cultural Wars. They notice a three-stage transition in the global West, especially in the U.S., especially on campuses across the U.S., from a culture of honor where verbal slights are returned with personal violence. Think pistol duels in the dusty streets of the Wild West over some verbal slight. It's an honor culture. We transition from that in the global West to a culture of dignity, where verbal slights are ignored with thick skin. That's what was honorable in a dignity culture. You were dignified if you just ignored verbal slights. Now, Campbell and Manning say we have transitioned into what they call a culture of victimhood, where verbal slights are magnified into patterns that are publicized, shamed, and increasingly litigated. In victimhood culture, victimhood becomes virtuous in itself. It engenders almost a sacrosanct moral status. If you're a victim, even of a micro, tiny, minor aggression, verbal slight, you become almost heroic for enduring it. And here, again, victims are victimized by microaggressions. By definition, small, micro, and often even unintentional verbal slights that are highlighted to prove patterns of prejudice. Some examples might be, I believe the most qualified person should get the job. That's considered a microaggression. Or even an innocent question like, where were you born or where are you from? These perceived slights are magnified, analyzed, labeled, often used to assume the worst about those who unwittingly perpetrate them, to turn the tables. Of course, none of this is to say that we shouldn't try to grow and be considerate to others. We should. We should be considerate to others in our speech. But when people in the culture of victimhood come to the Bible, we might be shocked and even offended to find not just microaggressions, but macroaggressions happening all over the place. There are big aggressions happening in 1 Samuel, aren't there? Next thing we encounter, 1 Samuel 19, 1 to 24, page 242 in your Pew Bible, page 242 in your Pew Bible, where David is the virtuous victim of a macroaggression, a big one. Attempted murder by his own father-in-law, who also happens to be king. From David's perspective, we might ask how he responded as a victim and why. And what might that say to our culture of victimhood today? From Saul's perspective, we can ask whether our anger over God's choices and the way he exercises his sovereignty really threatens God at all. If I'm angry at the way God's ruling his world, does that make a difference to God? Does that change how he thinks about his behavior? Does that make God want to repent because you're criticizing him? Saul was certainly critical of God's choices. How did that affect God? Most importantly, from God's perspective, we can ask, how does this text testify to our own sins and to God's Son, Christ Jesus? Well, these questions await us in 1 Samuel 19, so we had better get started. Let's read, starting in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, prince of the kingdom, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Macroaggression. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. Now, to this point, Saul has kept his homicidal intentions against David to himself. He's angled to get Saul killed. He hasn't told anybody what was going on in his heart when he hurled a couple spears at David before. Everybody else just thought, well, here goes Saul again, another one of his crazy spells. Evil spirits hitting him again. Watch out. You don't know who he's going to thing at. But he can no longer hide his hatred for David. Because, of course, there's songs being written about him and David. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. From Saul's perspective, that is not complimentary. So he puts out a royal hit on David, which he voices mainly to his own son, Jonathan, probably to regain Jonathan's loyalty, to keep the crown in the family. So this is mobster stuff. Prove you're loyal. Kill your buddy David, and the throne will eventually be yours. And here again, Saul is trying to get other people to do his dirty work. And here, too, we discover spirit is thicker than blood. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan takes David's side against his own dad, contrary to his own privilege as heir to the throne, against his own future as king, against Saul's hypocritical formalism and religion. Saul is an ancient Pharisee, concerned only with public sacrifice, doing the right ceremony in the right way to make sure he's on God's good side, but his heart is full of hate. It's full of hate for a man after God's own heart. His own son Jonathan sees right through him, sees David as the man who has the character of a king. So we could ask right here, what's driving Jonathan's affections? What's driving Jonathan's loyalties? Is this Jonathan like David because they both like to play some sport? They both love basketball. They both love to get together and knit. Pottery is their shared passion. No, it's faithfulness to God's covenant with his people. That's what Jonathan sees in David. David is a man of faith in God, whose faith gives him courage to sacrifice his own safety, to risk it, so that all people would know everywhere there's a God in Israel. That's what Jonathan likes about David. That's what Jonathan admires about him, respects about him. David was faithful. And now Jonathan's covenant loyalties and affections for God and his people drive Jonathan's commitments and priorities in relationships. You see how this is working? Jonathan has a norming norm in his life. In other words, he has this standard, this affection that trumps and organizes all of his other affections and priorities and relationships. See that? And it's not Jonathan's own political advantage or security. It's Jonathan's love for God that now drives him to switch his loyalties from his own dad and his own political advantage and his own safety to David, no matter what, because David's a man after God's own heart. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to become a Christian and live like one. It's been said, and I agree with this, that's why I'm saying it. There should be something about your life that a non-Christian looks at and says, what? Why does he live like that? Why did you do that? Why do you do that? Why do you prioritize that? Why do you spend your time and money like that? What are you doing? That's ridiculous. That's not even to your own advantage. That's what Jonathan is doing here. Everybody in Israel that wants to be on Saul's good side would look at Jonathan and be like, sorry, man, but You're an idiot. The throne is waiting for you. And you choose David as your blood brother? I'm not sure your head's screwed on straight, bro. Let me take you aside and explain the way of wisdom to you a little better. And Jonathan said, no, I know exactly what I'm doing. Because I've read my Bible, I've read the Pentateuch, and David obeys it. My dad doesn't. So I don't care what the consequences are for me. I don't care that I have to give up my throne, my future. David deserves to be king. My loyalties are with him. Come what may. Christian, that is how you should think about Jesus. And your identity and identification with his body in the faithful church that preaches his gospel. Come what may. Jonathan's commitments became counterintuitive, countercultural, to the point that they override his own natural affections for his own dad, and even Jonathan's own political, worldly advantage as the natural heir to the throne. Think about that. Is that what it looks like for you to be a Christian? Or is you being a Christian just, I'll just add God, I'll sprinkle some Jesus onto my already comfortable life, and this way I'll look like a religious person too? Of course, this applies to our loyalty to great David's greater son, Jesus. Does your loyalty to Jesus trump and prioritize every other loyalty in your life? And every other priority? Or is it just one among many? Yep. I love football. I love my job. I love my family. I love pizza. I love Jesus. Will you give up world position and advantage, security, even family privileges, if they call you to do things that disobey or forsake Jesus? Or will you find some way to have it both ways? The missionary martyr Jim Elliot famously wrote in his journal on October 28, 1949, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Does that make sense to you as a Christian? Or is that total foolishness? This is what Jonathan is doing, giving up family favor, future privilege, status for loyalty to God's chosen king. Jonathan is a portrait of repentance. This is what it looks like. This is what you signed up for. But here we already have an Old Testament analog for New Testament community. Because Jesus himself said, Mark 3:35, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's how Jonathan feels about David. Contra, against Saul, his own dad. Jesus' blood is thicker than generational blood. Many of you know this by your own experience. You're closer to your church family, your spiritual family, than you are to your own blood relatives who either make no claim to be Christians or who live as false converts to Christ. And it has, at some point or other, raised questions and sorrows in your heart. What's going on? Am I not doing this right? I mean, I thought if I became a Christian, then they would become a Christian too, and we'd all be one happy family, and this would all be really great. I thought Christianity was supposed to make my life and my relationships better. Yeah, this is where Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Others of you may still be deciding where your ultimate loyalties lie. For those of you who have made these kind of sacrifices already, Jesus promises he's going to make it worth it to you. No one is the fields or houses, children or spouses, for Jesus' sake and for the gospel, who will not receive many times more in this life, in heaven and the next. Not that he expects you to divorce your spouse, that he expects you to prioritize Christ, even over your closest relationships. And here, in 1 Samuel 19, apparently for the first time, David learns from a third-party source of all people that Saul isn't just crazy. He's angry at David because he's jealous of David. And suddenly it dawns on David, this is personal. He's not just crazy. He's not just throwing spears because he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he only throws spears at me. You know how that feels when you learn from a third party that someone you were loyal to is livid with you and someone you thought loved you doesn't? I know this isn't the point of the passage, but I'm just trying to get you into the text. This is really sad news to David. Saul loved David at one point. Saul invited him into his presence. David was loyal to Saul. And now look at it. Falling apart. And David has to learn from a third party. Again, David's feelings are not the point here. The dual point is David's innocence and Jonathan's transfer of loyalty from Saul to David and what that new loyalty entails. Jonathan now goes to bat for David with his own dad, Saul, in verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, Goliath. For the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" That's real loyalty. It's a great example of how to plead with someone to quit sinning. Listen to Jonathan's tone. Read over it again. You can't read that with an angry spirit, can you? Or impatience. It's pleading in its tone. It's not accusatory. He's respectful. He recognizes and affirms his dad's office as king. He's not demanding. He's not petulant. He's not threatening. He takes this kind of entreating, reasoning tone with his dad. He appeals to his sense of virtue, even though his dad is literally losing his mind over losing his throne and over his jealousy of David. It's brief. It's not overworked. And it ends with a rhetorical question. Why would you do this? What good would it do to kill him? Come on, Dad. And of course, David has made it very easy for Jonathan to defend him by David's own behavior. David has always acted as Saul's servant, never sinned against him. David has always benefited Saul. Think about this. David has already been anointed as king. David has the real right to the throne, and Saul is going crazy. David could just take it. He risked his own life with Goliath, and the Lord used him to save the very kingdom over which Saul is king. That did Saul good, getting rid of Goliath when everybody else was sitting around trying not to wet their pants, when Goliath was coming out every morning for 6 weeks saying, "I defy the ranks of Israel." And Saul himself like, "I'm not going out there." David goes. And now you want to kill him? Dad. David's not trying to steal the throne. David's done nothing but serve Saul. And how can we not see here an appeal to love great David's greater son, Jesus? Non-Christian, don't let your heart be hostile towards Jesus. Don't sin against him. How could you? Jesus has never sinned against you. He's done nothing but love you and tell you the truth for your own good. When we sinned against God's holy love and law, God sent Jesus to leave heaven's throne to take on our humanity. He lived an innocent life, never sinned, went around healing people, went around criticizing self-righteous people. He lived this innocent, righteous life so that his perfect righteousness could now be accredited to our account, the ones, the very ones who sinned against him. He died the death we deserve for our sins to pay our penalty for breaking God's law. How can you hate him? How can you refuse his love? His death is what has purchased a stay of execution for all of us. This is why the world keeps going, even though people keep sinning, because Jesus died. And God has been satisfied at least to not end the world or end your life in rebellion against him. The only reason we're all still living on God's green earth is sinners. His death purchased God's patience with all of us. Jesus hasn't sinned against you. He's just a better king than you are. Right? He's just better than you are. And I think we all have to admit, we're kind of jealous of that. Just like Saul was jealous of David, because David was better than Saul. He's more righteous. He's more worthy to rule than we are. Yet Jesus' work in his life, death, and resurrection have only brought good for all of us. Jesus is the one who took his life in his own hands, struck down all the Goliaths of sin, death, and hell, in his own unjust crucifixion. He's patient with us now to repent so that we don't go to hell. He's good enough to give us preachers who will mention the word hell to you so that you can avoid it forever. I know Jesus makes all of us look bad in a sense. It's like David made Saul look bad, but Jesus laid down his life for all of us. He said it in John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So I ask you, as Jonathan asked Saul, why then will you sin against innocent blood? Against Jesus, by hating him without cause. Be reconciled to God through Jesus, friend. That's why he came. It's only right. In fact, Jesus applies just these kinds of thoughts to himself from Psalm 35:7-19. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my enemies, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Psalm 69:4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. And Jesus said to his own disciples in John 15:5, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And that is the ultimate injustice. That is the ultimate macro aggression. Hatred or even indifference to Jesus. Resentment of his righteousness. Resentment of the authority that his righteousness rightly gives him. Indifference to his suffering. Willful refusal to acknowledge that he is worthy of all praise and thanks because he gave his life and blood to atone for our sins in his death, to keep us all from going to hell and suffering under God's righteous wrath for all eternity. And don't resent Jesus. Repent to him. Saul almost does it in verse 6 and 7. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Well, that bodes well, doesn't it? Looks like this is going to go well. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And they lived happily ever after. Let's pray. All's well that ends well, right? Well, it's not ended quite yet, is it? It appears that Saul is repentant. He seems open to counsel. He gets through the conversation the next few days and maybe weeks. Looks like he has a change of heart. He even makes a vow. He promises, as the Lord lives, David will live. But of course, we know from reading 1 Samuel, Saul doesn't have the best track record with making vows, does he? And as is often the case, the proof is going to be in the pudding. You will know them not by their words, but by their fruits. This is going to prove to be false repentance in soul. Verse 8, and there was war again. That's ominous. What a way to begin a paragraph. And there was war again. From what follows, it probably has a double meaning. There was war not only between Israel and the Philistines. There was war in Saul's own heart, between Saul's apparent change of heart on the one hand, and the bad spirit that torments him and draws out all of his own worst sinful inclinations. There's war all over the place, outside and in. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with blows so that they fled before him. Now, from reading the rest of 1 Samuel up to this point, how do you think David's victory affected Saul? How do you think Saul felt about this most recent victory of David? There's a reason that sentence is there, and it's that David's success always aggravates Saul's jealousy of David. What are the women going to sing now? Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But David eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This is already the sixth time in 1 Samuel that Saul has tried to kill David. Do you realize that? In only three chapters. Twice initially with a spear, twice each with a different daughter by manipulation, and once in the command to Jonathan at the beginning of chapter 19. And now again with a spear. Six times, at least. Probably missing one. And here it says he tried to pin David to the wall. That is stylized violence. That's the kind of stuff you see in a rated R movie. Right? And he tried to do it. He wanted that to be the result. He didn't just want to do it anyway. He wanted to make a point. Violence with a flair for the dramatic. You can almost hear the spear striking the wall and vibrating a little, the way it's told. You hear it. Vivid. And I want you to remember that phrase and stick it in your back pocket for the rest of this book. Saul sought to pin David to the wall. Don't forget that. Saul sought to pin David to the wall. Ricochets back on Saul with a vengeance. But not yet. For David here, discretion becomes the better part of valor. So he fled and escaped. And that phrase, he escaped, is repeated twice again in our text. Saul sent messengers to David's house, verse 11, to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life, get that conversation. Michal, file that away. So Michal led David down through a window, let him down through a window, and he fled away and escaped. There it is again, fled away and escaped. So notice, Michael's idea, verse 13, Michal took an image, so this is after David leaves, Michal took an image, a life-size idol, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent his messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. So she's saying, hey man, David's sick. And Saul is like, I don't care that he's sick. I want to kill him so bad. You got to bring him here, even if you got to bring him in his bed. And then I'll kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed. Behold. Great use of the word behold. What? He's not here. With the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me? Let my enemy go so that he has escaped." Answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" That's not how I read it. I mean, on the face of it, Michael appears to be doing what Jonathan is doing, right? She's defending her husband. What a good wife. Taking David's side, making sure David is safe. But take a closer look and compare what Michael does with what Jonathan does. Yes, Michael helps David. That's true. He lets him down through a window to flee and escape. Very laudable, praiseworthy. But look at what she does once David is gone. She lays an idol image in the bed to impersonate David, which of course raises the question, where'd you get that? You just had that laying around? A life-size idol? You bring that up from the basement? Bring it down from the attic? This is saying something about Michael. He's not exactly the godly woman that David might have hoped. Then she lies to Saul's messengers. He's sick. At this point, we might think that's commendable too. Something like Rahab protecting the spies by misleading the Canaanites who were on their trail. She sends them out this way, and Rahab goes, "They went that way." It almost reminds you of that. And we might even give Michael the benefit of the doubt at this point because it's a little ambiguous. It's a little unclear. I mean, we weren't there, you know. But when Saul himself arrives to interrogate Michael, how does she answer? "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" What does that assume? That assumes she was trying to keep him there. And therefore, he had to say, "Let me go. I was trying, Dad. I tried." He's so strong in battle, and I didn't want to die. And he threatened me, Dad. Is that how that went? I could have sworn it didn't happen that way. That's not loyalty. That's lying to protect your own interests. I read this at the kitchen table with my sons this morning. And I asked one of them, what just happened there? And he said, "She's just trying to protect herself." Yep. Nailed it. She does the right thing, but then she tries to make it seem like doing the right thing wasn't her fault with Saul. She's still trying to please her dad, still trying to be on his good side. Her loyalties are still divided, not only between Saul and David, but between God and idols. But Jonathan and Michael provide a study in contrast. Jonathan goes to bat for David's innocence. "Dad, what has David ever done to you?" Michael, by contrast, totally throws David under the bus by accusing him of attempted murder, or at least the threat of it. "Dad, what was I supposed to do? He told me he's going to kill me." And that reads as if the subtext is, "You got me. I would have never let him go if I didn't feel like I was in mortal danger. If I didn't think I was going to actually lose my life, Dad, he'd be here right today, I swear." He's still angling for Saul's approval. This is one of those texts that makes you question Michael's love for David. She's just seeing which way the political wind is blowing. Michael loves David for Michael's sake, not for David's sake, and not for God's sake, which means she's way more like her dad than she is like David. And she likes her dad more than she likes David. So we're not inclined to believe Michal when she tries to play the victim card, so that Saul will not suspect her of sedition. She's lying about being a victim by making a false accusation against an innocent person in order to keep Saul's political favor. That's what's happening in that text. And it's happening all over America today, is it not? I mean, you can't make this stuff up. I couldn't make this text more relevant than it is in itself to our cultural moment right now. It's like God knew or something. There's only one real victim here, and it's David. But both Saul and Michal are trying to play the victim by blaming the innocent. God sees right through that kind of injustice. That's injustice. And God hates it. Michael's trying to have her cake and eat it too. She's playing both sides. She wants to be on the right side of both David and Saul. She wants to save Dave and save face with Dad. But eventually, she's going to pay a steep price for her cheap loyalty. Meanwhile, in verse 18, now David fled and escaped, third time, fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. I guess birds of a feather flock together, right? Samuel had earlier wondered if Saul would kill him for anointing David. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Now, think about that. Who told Saul? I know the text doesn't say it. That's a dangerous way to start a sentence in a sermon. I know. But it sure makes you wonder who would have known that David was there. The only person in the text that would have known is Michal. Man, with friends like Michal, who needs enemies? And you start to wonder, how is David ever going to rise to the throne that God himself anointed him to take? I mean, I thought God was favoring David, and everybody is against him, even his own wife. And for the third time, he flees and escapes. The point is that David's not fighting for his rights. He's the one who's anointed king. And what do you see him doing? Feeling entitled? Acting like everybody should get out of his way? David's not the one hiring a hitman on Saul. It's the other way around. This is a righteous man. He's waiting his turn. He's waiting for God to raise him to the throne. Just like from Hannah's song in chapter 2. And all the while, God is protecting him, preserving him, and providing for him. And just when you think Saul has him, look what God does next. Verses 20 to 24. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. I got you now, boy. I know where you live. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, what you expect to read next is, they slung a spear and pinned David to the wall, and they finally got him. And it's the opposite. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again, a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Zechu. He's like, man, I lost at least 6 good guys. I'm going myself. And he asked at the great well, where are Samuel and David? And one of Saul's messengers, or Samuel's prophets, I'm not sure which, one of those people that he met at the well, said, behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth at Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus said, is Saul also among the prophets? I mean, seriously funny. Saul sends some messengers. Read the messengers. I mean, these guys are not interested in talking, okay? They're thugs. To take David. They don't want to take him under their wing. They want to take him down. They've got him surrounded right where they want him. David has fled and escaped for the last time, it looks like, when all of a sudden the Spirit of God takes them over and they start prophesying. I mean, if there were ever a place in the English translation of the Bible where I wish they used a lot of exclamation points, this is it. This deserves exclamation points. Three times this happens to Saul's best men. I mean, think about this. He sends three different sets of Jewish Jason Bournes to grab David dead or alive. They get there. God's Spirit overcomes them with prophecy so they can't arrest or kill David. Well, word gets back to Saul, and maybe he thinks, man, it is hard to get good help around here. If you want something done, I guess you got to do it for yourself. So he goes himself, yet he doesn't even get as far as the other guys before the same thing happens to him and worse because Saul strips himself. Now, what does that mean? It's not just an indignity. I mean, it is an indignity. It would be embarrassing enough if you were not the king. But R.P. Gordon and Robert Bergen both ask, what does a king strip himself of? Not just jeans and a t-shirt. He strips himself of a royal robe. Saul's the one wearing purple. Not anymore. Who is the last one to strip himself of his robe in this text? Jonathan. And what did it mean there? He gave it to David to symbolize that David should be the heir to the throne. Jonathan did it voluntarily. Saul did it, but not of his own volition. Not of his own volition. When Saul himself prophesies then, everyone starts to ask again, is Saul among the prophets? Now, they had already asked that question in chapter 10 with surprise that Saul would prophesy as a confirmation of his kingship. Here, they ask it with sarcasm. What did Saul do? Switch sides? What did he go to Naoth to do? Become a prophet himself? Give me a break. I thought he went to kill David and the prophets, but I guess he figured if he can't beat him, join him. Making fun of him now. Saul is going to yield his royal robe and his throne to David as God's chosen king, whether Saul wants to or not. Even in the very process of trying to hang on to his throne, God makes him give it up. But underneath the comedic relief is a serious point about God's sovereignty. Just as God sent a spirit of badness over Saul that brings out the worst in Saul's evil nature, so now God fills Saul with his Holy Spirit to overcome and override Saul's evil nature, to prophesy with the righteous prophets, even though everyone in Israel knows that's an odd place for Saul to be. That's an odd thing for Saul to do. He literally doesn't have the heart for that kind of ministry. Over the enemies of Christ and his people, even when those enemies pose as rulers of his people. And it proves true the maxim of Psalm 76:10, which is why we had it read earlier in the service, even the wrath of man will praise you. Saul was livid with David, hot on his trail, had him cornered. God stopped him cold in his tracks to prophesy the praises of the very God he was disobeying. And doesn't it remind you of another Saul whom God later stopped in his tracks, showed him the risen Christ, blinded him with his glory, and then opened his eyes to preach the gospel. God converted one of the greatest enemies of his people to become the most fruitful preacher, evangelist, church planter, and sufferer for Jesus the world has ever known. 1 Samuel 19 illustrates Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's what's happening. And if the king's heart is like that, then friend, your heart is like that all the more. The wrath of man will praise. Friend, if you are angry with God, if you oppose Christ's rule in your life or over the world, be very careful. God is not at all threatened by your anger or your resentment against Him or the church or His sovereignty in your life. He's not at all threatened by your hatred of the Christian sexual ethic or your resentment of this very truth about God's sovereignty over all of us. In fact, God can turn all of your anger to the praise of His own glory, whether you want Him to or not. That's what it means to be God. And He'll do it by the very sovereignty that you resent. God will either convert you like He did Saul of Tarsus, or He will conquer you like He did Saul of Kish. Don't be angry with God. Recognize which foot the shoe is on. Know what side your bread is buttered on. He's God. You're not. And He's never done you wrong. You don't have any reason to be angry with Him. In fact, the same sovereign God is the very one who used His sovereignty to send His only Son to die for your sins so that you could be reconciled to Him. You may think you have every right to be angry with God, the way your life has gone, the relationships that you have lost, the things that you have suffered, the injustices that you have endured. But friend, maybe you're angry that He's in control and you're not. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you're angry that His righteousness shows up your own sin, not just everybody else's. That His power shows up your weakness. Maybe you're angry because God's sovereignty threatens your sovereignty. That was Saul's problem with David, and David had never done him wrong. He's only ever done you good, sinner. So repent now. Believe now. David's experience of fleeing and escaping also previews that of Jesus. Jesus' parents had to flee with him to Egypt in Matthew 2:13, even though Jesus was the one who was anointed king. Jesus had to flee and hide himself from the anger of the religious leaders after his very first public sermon in the synagogue. In Luke 4:29-30, they were fine with everything until he got to the part of the Gentiles being saved, and then they want to kill him. Yet God protected him until it was time for him to die. And even then, the worst injustice committed by the worst religious leaders against the most innocent person ever was under God's sovereign sway. The early church confessed that in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. To do what? To do what you couldn't prevent from happening? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what it means to be God. If God was sovereign over the cross of Christ and those who perpetrated the judicial murder of Jesus, if He was sovereign over that, that's the worst thing that's ever happened. It's literally the worst thing humanity has ever done. Then God is sovereign over every lesser evil committed against us and against others. Sovereign over. And it is that sovereignty that enables us to trust Him without taking vengeance into our own hands, whether for ourselves or others. No matter who is betraying you, pursuing you, persecuting you, doing you wrong, making your life difficult, God is in control over them. even if it's someone posing as a religious leader like Saul. Whether it's a professor making you write a paper on an unbiblical point, or the employer encouraging you to be dishonest and immoral, or a neighbor who hates you for your loyalty to Jesus, the family member who has all but disowned you because you love Jesus, or the church hypocrite who disillusioned you a long time ago, makes you never want to darken the doors of another church. Their heart is in God's hand, and He will bring justice to it when you cannot. And He can turn that heart wherever He will. That is the assurance, then, that enables us to trust Him with ultimate justice when things go wrong and we feel so helpless that the only thing we can do is flee and escape. When what we really want to do is provide some kind of ultimate justice against someone. I just want to take vengeance on somebody. I want somebody to pay. And I think I know how to do it. That's how you feel if there's no God who is sovereign over evil. Now you feel like you have to be sovereign over evil. Good luck. It's often been said that we are immortal until the Lord is finished with us. That is what drives Christian courage and perseverance when the chips are down and things look impossible and all we can think to do is flee and escape. Saul and his spear only got as close to David as God would allow, no further. And that is our comfort as well, whether it is criticism or cruelty or cancer. Nothing can touch us until the Lord lets it. And He can turn the anger of His enemies to sing His praises. And He can turn the cancer into a song in the night. So we trust Him with ultimate justice and we live courageously for Christ, no matter what. This is why we don't have to feel like we need to take vengeance into our own hands, either for ourselves or for others. Should we take up the cause of the helpless? Yes, we should. We can and should do that on issues like abortion or pornography, sex trafficking, helping the poor to provide for themselves. But today's brand of social justice sure looks like social vengeance. And there's a reason for that. When your worldview purposely excludes the Creator God who judges and saves, who lets the weeds grow together with the wheat until the end, when you exclude that kind of God from your reality, on and you shut them out, then everything's up to you, isn't it? Who's going to separate the wheat from the tares now? And all you can do is fight back and seek vengeance and get what you think is yours and right every perceived wrong for yourself and others and make sure you're on the right side of history. And that's going to put you on the wrong side of eternity. Because you think there's no justice coming in the end. Godlessness is what creates dystopia. But when the sovereign God is your refuge, then even though you're not going to understand the reason for all the injustices that you see in a fallen world, and even when you don't know what to do about them, you can still pray about them to the God who is sovereign enough to do something about it. And that is exactly what David did. David wrote Psalm 59 in response to this very occurrence. Somebody else pointed that out to me. Psalm 59. Listen to just excerpts of Psalm 59. Go home and read it this afternoon. That would be a really edifying way to use your afternoon. The Lord say, read Psalm 59. This is the song David wrote when he was fleeing and escaping three times from Saul in 1 Samuel 19. Deliver me. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Not that they may know that I'm innocent, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. We might wonder how David was so godly when Saul was so ungodly towards him. How did he do it? But David was godly because he knew and trusted his God, this God. Sovereign Creator, the faithful covenant keeper, the righteous judge, the kind and merciful God who's powerful to save, who can turn the wrath of his enemies to praise his holy name. And do you know this God? Or are you just worshiping a dead idol of him, a dead image that you think can impersonate him? This God turned Pharaoh's wrath to his praise at the Exodus. He turned Nebuchadnezzar's wrath to praise during the exile in Daniel 4. He turned the anger and jealousy of Jesus' enemies to the praise of his glorious grace in the resurrection. He turned Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. He is not done yet. There are stories yet to be written of sinners both converted and conquered to the praise of God's glory. He's still doing it. How will your own story read? Will you be converted or will you be conquered? Saul wasn't just being unintentionally inconsiderate to David or even making fun of David on purpose. These were not verbal slights. These were not just microaggressions. They were macroaggressions. These things were a big deal, really life-threatening. Saul was trying to impale David with a spear. But David refused to play the victim card or take vengeance for himself or get disillusioned about whether God was doing was good or wise or strong. No, he prayed to the only sovereign God there is. He didn't try to make that God in his mind be something that God is not. There, in the midst of David's fleeing and escaping, in the midst of his suffering and confusion, in the midst of the unknown, God met him. And this same sovereign God will meet you too. He will meet you. He meets us in the person of Jesus, who knows exactly what it is like to be the innocent victim of all of our macro aggressions against him. He was crucified that we might live. He was mistreated so that we might be privileged and undeserved with unearned status as sons of God. He was hated without a cause so that we might be loved without limit. And do you know him? You know Jesus. You know the Son of the Sovereign God. You trust him to judge every wrong and make all things right in the end. Or do you still think that's up to you? Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all that you have made. You are not threatened by our anger. Your people are safe under your providence. Nothing can touch us without passing first through your loving and sovereign hand. So give us grace to trust and obey, to hold fast, to stand firm, to be courageous, to be humble, to wait for you to save. Or For Jesus' sake.